Get up and preach after getting all emotional like that. At least I had a few minutes to compose myself after that song. Praise the Lord for amazing worship music this morning. I'm not one of those guys that likes to play Christmas music in the car, but if it was like that, I'd probably play a lot more of it. Yeah. All right, so this morning we're... I just want to kind of flesh out my goal this morning. As we move into the Christmas season, the last 2 weeks we've had the opportunity to listen to two very good sermons on the Scriptures. Pastor Kevin did a great job talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, the amazingness of Scripture, the power that we have in this book, right? The only book that God ever wrote, and it's not just a book; it's special, right? So next week it's Christmas Eve. So we're going to behold the Son. We're going to talk about the incarnation and what that means. And so what I would like to try to do this week is bridge that context. So we lifted up the Word the last couple weeks. We're going to lift up the Word next week, right? And I want to tie that together with the sovereignty of God this week, that we're going to look at the Scripture on one hand today, and we're also going to look at the sovereignty of God and His divine plan of redemption. That's going to culminate in the Son next week, the incarnation. And if you haven't considered that lately, consider it again this week. There's references to it this morning, but God coming in the flesh. I mean, you can't even really wrap your mind around that idea. I think the jacket's coming off early this week. But, if Colossians 1 says that Christ holds everything together, That through everything that consists, it's Him, right? Christ holds it all together. So at the same time, I'm buzzing. At the same time that Christ was holding the universe together, He was laying in that manger. How's that work? Well, that's a simple answer. I don't know. It's above my pay grade, but that's the God we serve. And that's what happened. So I want to look at some scriptures today. And so there'll be a little bit of teaching and a little bit of that, and there's a lot of verses, so don't feel like you have to write down every single verse in your notes, but I want to look at the Old Testament, and I want to look at the Scripture we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks, and see how God's plan unfolds. And not all these prophecies we're going to look at apply directly to Christmas, but some of them will. And I want to lift up Scripture, and I want to lift up the Father, and I want that to culminate in us looking at the Christ child next week. And if you study the Old Testament, it just screams Jesus. I mean, think about when Jesus is on, after the resurrection, when He's on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, and He tells the disciples, He says, He takes them through the Old Testament, right? And He says, it was in the law, and it was in the prophets, and it was in the Psalms. I was in there. You know, all that was written to point towards me, right? I am the fulfillment of everything. So this idea that Jesus was plan B, you know, that Adam screwed up and all of a sudden God's up there scrambling, trying to figure out a plan for us stupid fallen humans, is not the case. The sovereign God of the universe had a plan for redemption from before the foundations of the world, and He gave us this revelation to tell us that, and we're going to see that in the Christ child. So Isaiah 46 9 and 10, this is kind of my theme for the day. Isaiah says, remember the former things long past. And he's speaking for God, obviously. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. So this is all history for God, right? The end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. I've declared things that have not been done, saying, and here it is, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So if God is sovereign and God wants something accomplished, it will be accomplished. I heard a reference to promises this morning, right? I shouldn't be surprised anymore, but this happens all the time, is I don't talk to the music team. I don't talk to what's going on in Sunday school. And what does God do but just orchestrate things? You know, he gave us that song we sang. What was it called? The Wonder, who would have believed, or what was it called? Who would have dreamed? Yeah. It's perfect for today. It is absolutely perfect, right? And I don't even know if I've ever heard that song before, right? because it made me cry this morning, and because it fits so well with what we're going to preach this morning with the Word. Who would have believed this? I mean, think Isaiah 53. Who would believe our report, right? But this is what happened, all right? So I'm going to go back through the Old Testament, and I'm going to start with our Sunday school lesson, right? I didn't have a flannel graph, so I put this picture up, okay? So everybody knows who's that guy. Who's the guy with the talking donkey? That's Balaam, right? And so what do we remember about the Balaam story? Talking donkey, right? Kind of unique. It's you know, it's an interesting story. That's not what that story's about, okay? Forget about the talking donkey, as interesting as that might be. Balaam is an unbeliever, right? He's a mystic. He's called in, if you remember, by the king of Moab, Balak, to curse the Israelites. And this is, by my lights, about 1407 B.C. So consider that. 1407, 1400 years before Christ was ever born, Balaam is called in to curse the Israelites. And of course, he tells Balak, I can't curse them. God won't let me curse them, right? He has his hand upon them. They are a chosen people. I cannot curse them, right? And I, maybe you've skipped over it. Maybe you haven't been doing your devotions in Numbers chapter 24 lately, okay? Go back and read the Balaam story, Numbers 22 to 24, and look at what Balaam says in a prophecy as he speaks there over Israel in Numbers 24, verse 17. He says, I see him, but not now. Who do you see, Balaam? I behold him, but he's not near. Who is this? It's a star that's going to come forth from Jacob. What did the wise men follow to come to the Holy Land, right? A star. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. What's a scepter mean? A king. A star will come forth from Jacob, Israel, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. So 1,400 years before Christ is born, Balaam says, I see one coming. There's a king coming from Israel who's going to rule. He's far off. He's not near yet, but he's coming. Okay? Now, can take shots at our Bible all day long. Fulfilled prophecy is really tough to deal with, right? 1,400 years before the Christ child is born, we've got Balaam, an unbeliever, by the way, saying there's a king coming from Israel, right? Interestingly enough. And Paul says this in Galatians chapter 4. He says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, right? He might reverse death. He might reverse that curse, so that we could be adopted as daughters and sons. So in the fullness of time, what does that mean? When it was exactly the right time. When the appointed time from before the foundation of the world occurred, God sent forth his son. That's what we'll talk about next week. But that's the sovereignty of God. So the goal this morning is to behold the awesome sovereignty of God through fulfilled prophecy, and that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, promised in the Old Testament scriptures, and he's the fulfillment of the Father's purpose for his creation. Last week we sang, Behold Our God, right? That's what I want you to do this morning. Behold our God and the word that he's giving us and the sovereignty that he possesses. And so Christmas is kind of our, you know, I would say from a Christian's perspective, there's nothing more important than Resurrection Sunday. I mean, that's the reason we have hope. But let us not forget that we would not have Resurrection Sunday if we didn't have Christmas, right? And I know Christmas has become, you know, to quote Charlie Brown, way too commercialized, right? And it's become rather secular in a lot of places and all that kind of stuff. C.S. Lewis once said, must I be forced to buy and receive junk every winter? I feel that way sometimes. Maybe you do too as you prepare for these Christmas holidays and that sort of thing. But we have to consider what went on here and how big of a deal this is. So I want to take us back to the beginning, and I want us to kind of walk through some of these prophecies in the Old Testament to show that Jesus was in fact the Christ. That these things were predicted, that they were fulfilled, and there was really no way to fudge this. Right? And so we'll talk about that. So we go back here, right? It all starts back in the garden. Okay? At the fall, we have a major problem. What's that problem? It's a sin problem, right? Sin has now separated us from a holy and righteous God who cannot tolerate the presence of sin. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and the rest of us are inheriting that fallenness, right? Well, if we go back to Genesis 3, before Adam and Eve are even expelled from the garden, we get our first promise, don't we? Hey, Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, as they call it. And if you want to sound really smart, the proto-evangelium, okay? Means first gospel, right? And so in Genesis 3:15, God tells them, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's talking to Satan. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise and crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So in Genesis 3:15, before Adam and Eve leave that garden, God tells them, I'm sending a redeemer. I'm sending this seed, the seed of a woman that will crush the head of Satan, right? He will bruise his heel. The seed will crush Satan's head. So before that, we've got that promise. So the entire Old Testament is what? It's Israel, eventually, waiting for this seed, right? And the problem is Israel is still waiting for this seed. They missed it. Okay? The seed came and they missed it. But this is the whole point of the Old Testament. When's the seed going to show up? Okay? When's this head going to be crushed? Because we're just still dealing with this problem. So when is God going to send his Redeemer? We jump to Genesis 22. This is, of course, where Abraham offers up Isaac, right? And it says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, offered his son, and have not withheld your son, your only son. That's an interesting parallel, isn't it? Abraham offering his only son. God the Father will do that at the crucifixion. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed. Well, that's the same word from Genesis 3:15. I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Well, how in the seed of Abraham will all the nations of the world be blessed? Because that seed will culminate in Jesus Christ. And he will bring the nations together. He will bring salvation to the nations. At this point, you don't get salvation unless you're in Israel. You at least have to come through Israel, right? In Abraham's seed, the nations will be blessed. And then we find confirmation in Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. Check one off. Okay? Now, you might say that's not very difficult, right? I mean, Abraham pretty much opens the umbrella to all Jews. So, okay, he has to be a Jew. He has to be a descendant of Abraham. Well, that's our first step, right? We've just checked one off. That one of the requirements off is that the Messiah has to be descended from Abraham. We got it, okay? There's number one. Genesis 49, okay, this is in Egypt, if you remember, right? And all the sons of Israel are given a prophecy of what they will be in the future. And Judah, and here's the interesting thing, is Judah the firstborn son? No, Judah should not be inheriting rule. He should not be the king. But look at what we see in Genesis 49, starting in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. So Judah will have that. Judah is a lion's cub. Well, what is Jesus called in Revelation 5:5? The lion of Judah. Okay? That's from Genesis 49. Okay? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So there is a lion rising up in Judah that will have a scepter. Again, the scepter is king. The king is coming. The seed from Genesis 3:15, the seed that's coming from Abraham in Genesis 22 has now been funneled down to one of the 12 tribes. He will come from Judah. All right? So now you can't just be a Jew. Now you have to be from Judah. So we've kind of we've lowered the eligibility here. You following that? Okay, and in Deuteronomy 18, we get further instruction from Moses, and he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. So not only will this man be a king, but he will also be a prophet. Okay, and in John 7, it says in verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, when they heard Jesus preach, they were saying, this certainly is the prophet. What are they talking about? Is this the guy from Deuteronomy 18? We've been waiting on the guy from Deuteronomy 18. Is this him, right? And that's, well, the others say this is the Christ. By the way, the people that Jesus was preaching to should have known. They know some of their Bible, right? They should have known. Is this the prophet that was promised? And Peter says in Acts 3 Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. So what's Peter doing in Acts 3? He's saying he was a prophet. He's the prophet from Deuteronomy 18. All right, so Genesis 3, seed of man. Genesis 22, seed of Abraham. Genesis 49, seed of Judah. And Deuteronomy 18, he has to be a prophet. Okay, and Peter says he's the prophet. Okay, later in three verses later, it says, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, this isn't really Christmas, but I thought this was a really interesting thing, because it says, I will put my words in his mouth. Well, when we get to the Gospels, John 3:34 says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. John 8:26 says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Jesus said, I don't say what I want to say, I say what the Father tells me to say. What was that prophet going to be like? The prophet was going to speak the words that God put into his mouth. And Jesus says, that's exactly what I'm doing here. I don't do anything on my own initiative, I do everything in the will of the Father. Okay, John 12:49-50. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. What a perfect idea of submission. I know that his commandment is eternal life, and therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Hey, do you see Jesus fulfilling these things perfectly from the Old Testament? Now let's get to some Christmas, right? Isaiah 7:14, and I always just want to point out, remember that Isaiah did his prophetic ministry between 740 and 681 B.C. So we're looking at 700 plus years before the birth of Christ when Isaiah makes this prophecy. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Well, that's a pretty important prophecy, right? Why is that important? Because most of the time virgins don't have children. I will give you a sign. Well, how are we going to know which child it is? Because a virgin will give birth. Okay. Well, that's pretty unique. Well, that'll be interesting to see, right? And then there's a little hint there, right? She will call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That's a hint at the incarnation, right? That this is going to be God with us. God is this child. God will be very God, very man, but a virgin will be with child. So we're confirmed that the Messiah will come in the form of a child. And not just a child, but born to a virgin. So, like I said, okay, it has to be a son of man. Okay, that's large. Son of Abraham, okay, it's still pretty large. Son of Judah, okay, still fairly large. All right, he has to have this prophecy element. Okay, we might be able to fudge that. Now, it's going to be a baby. Okay, great, it's going to be a baby, but it's going to be born to a virgin. Hey, have we narrowed the candidates on who could possibly be the Messiah? All right, just follow that. So, in Matthew 1, Matthew says in verse 22, earlier 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. What does Matthew tell us? He's fulfilling that prophecy. It's great when the New Testament guys just say, yeah, remember that from Isaiah 7:14? That's right here. Okay? Matthew confirms that prophecy is applied to Jesus right here. Okay? Isaiah 9:6, really interesting verse. Really interesting verse. Because it says, for a child will be born to us. Again, in this idea of a child, the Messiah will come as a child. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, if it said Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace and left it at that, we might be able to kind of apply that to some general things. Right? There have been peacemakers. There have been wonderful counselors before, right? But it says, this son, this child that is born, the son that is given to us, his name will be called what? Mighty God, Eternal Father. Did Isaiah just tell us that God was going to come in the flesh, right? Because any man, the greatest man that's ever lived, could not say, I am Mighty God, Eternal Father. There was only one Mighty God, Eternal Father. There's only one God. Right, we saw that in Isaiah 46 earlier. Okay, there is none like me. Right, so Mighty God, Eternal Father, back to Isaiah 7:14, his name will be Emmanuel, God with us, and we will call him Mighty God, Eternal Father. It's telling us that. Now, I'm not saying that's the easiest thing to grab a hold of. The idea of God coming in the flesh is rather difficult. Okay, but what I'm showing you is that the Scriptures told us that. The Scriptures told us that that's what was going to happen. Okay. And then we get John 1, and look at what John says about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what's John doing? He's confirming what we just read in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 7, right? It's tying together. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Which, by the way, if you ever run into one of those Jehovah's Witnesses out there, right, that wants to tell you that Jesus was a created being, all things, it's a confusing term, I know. All things came into being through him. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What does that tell us? Jesus is God. He's not created, right? He was with God. He was God. He was part of creation. Everything came through him. Like I said, Colossians 1, he holds it all together. This is very God. Okay? This isn't a demigod. This isn't Thor and Odin. This isn't any of that. Okay? This is God himself in flesh, and that's what makes it so wonderful. The child of Isaiah 9:6 and 9:7, it says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So, son of man, son of Abraham, son of Judah, prophet. Okay, now he has to be born of a virgin, and he has to be of the family of David. So, Judah is the tribe. Now we go to one family within that tribe. Right? Has to be a son of David. So boy, does that limit your pool of eligible people. Okay, Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Well, Jesse is whose dad? David. Okay, so we're in that family. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. I'll give you a few verses here, but the branch stuff in the Old Testament. If you're reading and you hear about this guy, the branch, that's the Messiah. A branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Isaiah 53, it says he grew up before us like a tender plant or a tender root, a branch, if you will. Okay? And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Well, what happened at the baptism? In Matthew 3:16, the Spirit of God descended on Christ as a dove, and lighting on him, it rested upon him. Okay? So not only will he be a son of David, not only will he be born of a virgin, but the Spirit of God will come and rest upon him. Now, we may not grasp this really well, and here's why. As believers, we are rather privileged. Because as new covenant believers, what do you have inside of you? You have the Holy Spirit. That was not the case in the Old Testament. Okay? The Holy Spirit would show up. He would indwell people. He would empower people. He does it many times. David is one of the great examples of that, right? But we know that that wasn't a permanent indwelling. Why? What happened to Saul? Saul had the Spirit. What happened? Spirit left, okay, because of Saul's disobedience. We, as New Covenant believers, have a permanent indwelling of the very Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Consider that if you have not, again, this week that you have that. And so when the prophet says the Spirit of God will rest upon him, and that's literally what happened. The Holy Spirit, literally descends from heaven and rests upon the Christ. Jeremiah 23, more of that branch imagery. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. I just want to make sure you understand that the Old Testament knew that this was coming from the family of David. And these are prophets. These are Isaiah. These are Jeremiah. David is dead. Solomon is dead. You know, they're not looking for the next son to be born. They know that the promise was that it would come from this family. So they're looking forward to that one down the line. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And again, Jeremiah's ministry is between 626 and 586. So 600 years before Christ was born. Again in Jeremiah 33, a righteous branch of David. I will cause a righteous branch of David. Okay, 600 years before Christ. And then in Luke 3, we get the genealogy, right? And Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of David. So Jesus is confirmed as a son of David, both through his earthly mother and through his adoptive father, Joseph. He is a son of David both hereditarily, if that's a word, and legally. Okay? Both on both sides, he is connected to David through both his mother and father, who both come together to form that union. Okay, Zechariah, more branch imagery. Zechariah 3:8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends. Behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Well, Zechariah is towards the end of the Old Testament, isn't it? That's after the exile, right? You know what's about to happen soon after Zechariah? 400 years of silence. So when the Jews, for 400 years before Christ came, that when God was not speaking, what did they have to lean on? What hope did they have? They had these promises. And we had Zechariah saying, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. The branch I mentioned in Jeremiah. The branch I mentioned in Isaiah. That branch is coming, this branch of David. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is. Again, Isaiah 53. And he will build the temple of the Lord. Well, we know from an earthly sense who built the temple of the Lord. Solomon did. Well, again, Solomon is long dead when Zechariah makes this prophecy. He's not talking about Solomon's temple. And he's certainly not talking about Herod, who will build all over that temple mount. That's not what he's talking about. He said he will build the temple of the Lord. Well, we make that connection to the New Testament. John 2, remember the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Right, what's Jesus saying? It ain't about this temple anymore. Right? We got a new temple coming. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples, the light bulb went on. Right? He was sitting there going, oh. I mean, his disciples were going, what's he talking about? Destroying the temple. And then he rose from the dead, and they went, that's what he was talking about. Right? And then they got the Holy Spirit, and then they really knew what he was talking about. Right? He was talking about the temple of his body. And so who will build the temple of the Lord? Well, the Christ will, because his very body will be the temple of the Lord. It's not going to be a localized thing anymore. He's going to build the temple of the Lord. And then how do we fit into that whole idea? Well, Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, he's talking to us, you also, as living stones, you are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You are part of that house of God. You are a living stone. And we're built off of the chief cornerstone, the Rosh Panah, the head of the corner, right? The first and foremost, the stone that the builders rejected. But you are stones in that house because Christ has built the temple of the Lord that was promised in Zechariah. Okay? Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Right? And we go, well, how in the world is the Messiah going to be born in Israel and yet come out of Egypt? Well, sovereign God works that out as well. Okay, Hosea, again, in the 700s, in the 8th century BC, makes this prophecy, and Matthew gives us the answer. He's kind of like when you go to the back of the book and he tells you what the answer is. He remained there until the death of Herod, that was in Egypt. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So another prophecy relating to Christmas that is fulfilled. And then Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Again, the 8th century BC when this prophecy was made. So again, son of man, son of Abraham, son of Judah, son of David, born of a virgin in this little town. Has to be in this little town. Well, what's happened in between these prophecies? Exiles have happened. Romans have come in. It's a mess, right? And by the way, there's not just one Bethlehem. There's a Bethlehem up north too, right? It literally means house of bread, okay? And so there's one up north. But what does our prophet do? This Bethlehem, okay? This Bethlehem, all right? So you drive across the Midwest and pretty much the whole country, and every state you come to, there's a Lafayette, right? So if somebody just said, okay, it's going to happen in Lafayette, we'd say, well, which Lafayette? Well, one of the Lafayettes. But if somebody said it's going to happen in Lafayette, Indiana, okay, well, we got to go to that city, Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, the Judean Bethlehem. That's where it's going to happen. So this son of David, born of a virgin, will happen in Bethlehem. And by the way, his mom isn't even going to live there yet. I have since removed his family to another place, and yet still we're going to have him born there. And by the way, they don't live in Egypt, but my son's going to come out of Egypt. Prophecy as well. Okay, and so this idea that the apostles got together post post-prophecy and like cobbled this together to make a good story. It would fall apart in 5 minutes. Right? There's no way you could pull this off. You might be able to pull off a detail. You know, you might be able to fudge a detail here and there. But we're talking about a large number of prophecies. I'm not even at the tip of the iceberg yet with prophecies, right? And I'm already giving you a ton of stuff this morning. And we haven't even scratched the surface. And Matthew tells us Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, which fulfills our prophecy from Micah 5:2. And then interestingly enough, it says his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Again, referencing Christ's deity. And look at what Jesus says in John 8 when he's having the conversation with the Pharisees and whatnot. And remember, they say, you know, our Father is God. You know, our Father is God. And Jesus really takes them to task and says, no, if your Father was God, you'd listen to me. So you're of your father, the father of the devil. You remember that conversation? But look at what Jesus claims. Your father Abraham, well, that was thousands of years ago. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50. What are you talking? And you've seen Abraham. And notice Jesus doesn't go, I'm just using figurative language here, guys. It's an illustration. I'm just trying to say I've been around for a really long time. No, he says, truly, truly, amen, amen, by the way, in the Greek, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Do you think he was intentional with the I am? Do you think he knew what they would understand when he said, I am, right? Before Abraham was, thousands of years ago, I am. Not I was. Do you get that? Not I was, I am. What does that say? I am continual. I am perpetual. Okay? I have always existed. I will always exist. Before Abraham was, I am. Okay? He's not just saying, you know, I'm really old. He's saying, I am eternal God. Right? And he rejoiced to see my day. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In Hebrews, it talks about Moses taking on the reproaches of Christ. Right? That was 1,400 years before Christ was ever born, and Moses took on the reproaches of Christ. Well, why? Because those guys knew that the seed was coming. What did they have to believe? We're pretty fortunate. We've got the crucifixion, we've got the resurrection, we've got 40 days on earth after that, we've got the apostles' teachings. We've got all the answers before the test even starts, right? What did they have to believe? That God's promise of a seed was coming. That redemption was coming, that Satan's head was going to be crushed, that adversary was going to be crushed, and these all these promises were going to be fulfilled. Okay? I would argue all these guys were inerrantists. Okay? They believed what the Word of God said. They weren't trying to allegorize it. They weren't trying to spiritualize it. They weren't trying to see, what does it mean to me? Right? By the way, a little tangent, that's the worst way you can approach a Scripture. Okay? Now, don't leave the Scripture without asking yourself that question. But don't start asking yourself that question, because it really doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means. When you read Scripture, ask yourself, what does this mean? And then before you leave, apply it to yourself. Apply it to your life. Okay? Don't not ask that question. But if you start with, what does it mean to me? What have I just done to Scripture? I'm putting my opinions and feelings above what the Scripture is. Okay? Because some of the stuff we read, if you're like me, you don't really like what you read. Like, wait a second, I'm a pretty horrible sinner according to this book. Well, how do we get to the point where people don't view themselves as sinners? Well, what does this mean to me? Well, it doesn't really mean I'm a bad person. It really means, it means what it says. Right? So let Scripture speak. We talked about that last week. So here's a few prophetic requirements. Messiah's got to be tribe of Judah, line of Abraham, line of Jesse, line of David, called out of Egypt, from Bethlehem Ephrathah in Judea, born of a virgin, and he's going to be God in the flesh, which will be confirmed by his ministries later on, which we could talk about those miracles forever. All right? So, would you say that it would be hard to shoehorn somebody into that position? Right? There's no way you fudge this. Okay? There's no stolen identity kind of situation where this could work out. It's just too many opportunities to poke holes in it. Right? And if you remember, most of the time in the New Testament, they're not going through and poking holes in the prophecies. Why? Because the very healings that Jesus is doing is fulfilling prophecies. They can't argue it. You know, they're going, all right, this guy's got something. I remember Nicodemus, we know you're from God. Because people don't do what you do without being from God. We know you're from God. So tell me what the deal is. You know, what do I have to do to be saved? Because you know the answer. I know you do. Right? That wasn't the way they were concerned with themselves. They were going, what does this mean to us? What does this mean to my power? What does this mean to my position? What does this mean to my understanding? So just to recap, and we'll kind of go down the stretch here. We've established that Jesus fulfilled several prophecies that were undeniably written hundreds of years prior to his birth, right? Would we be in agreement with that statement? Okay, so how do we back this up? Because you know the story, you know the accusations. How do we know this? Maybe this is just a coincidence. Maybe it's a coincidence that Jesus fulfills these prophecies, or maybe it's a conspiracy theory. Maybe a bunch of guys got together in a room and combed through these prophecies and cherry-picked them and then applied them to Jesus down the line. Maybe these prophecies were written after Christ was born and we retrofitted all the prophecies. Maybe that's what went on. Well, that may have been an argument that people could make until about 1947. Okay? And this is a place called Qumran. Okay? Anybody know Qumran? Okay, if you go to Israel with us, you'll get to go visit Qumran. Okay? That is cave number 4. Yeah, you can see that right from the main little tourist deck there in Qumran. You can look across and look at cave number 4. Well, there was a community that lived, a Jewish ascetic community that lived at Qumran, who wrote copiously, right? And they were scribes, and they had commentaries, they had scripture, they had Torah scrolls, they had all kinds of different things. And when the Romans came through in the late 60s AD, they hid all their writings in caves. And in 1947, there was a little shepherd boy that was that lost one of his goats or sheep or something, and he thought he might have been in one of these caves, and so he threw a rock up into the cave to try to scare the animal out, and he heard something break when he threw the rock in there. And he climbed up there, and he found all these jars full of scripture, right? And it was at the Dead Sea, so, you know, if this had been anywhere else, those scrolls would have all deteriorated. But, you know, the Dead Sea is the driest place on earth, right? It's way below sea level and all that. And so think about God preserving his word. Here are these scrolls in the perfect place in these caves for literally 2,000 years almost, right? Maybe more than that. And they are in condition where you can identify what they are in 1947. Okay, and so the Dead Sea Scrolls are a big idea. One of the reasons why the Dead Sea Scrolls is a big idea. Now, they weren't in perfect condition. They're 2,000-year-old parchments, right? But one of the things they found, the crown jewel of this discovery, was an Isaiah scroll, a full Isaiah scroll. Now, we've just touched on a few of the prophecies from Isaiah. Think Isaiah 53 alone. If we had Isaiah 53 alone, right? And if you don't know Isaiah 53, go read that this week. Okay, that's must reading. Commit that one to memory. But go read Isaiah 53 and say that this could be anybody other than Christ. Right, it's one of those kind of things. We've got Isaiah 7:14. We've got Isaiah 9:6. We've got all kinds of prophecies in the book of Isaiah that undeniably refer to Christ. Well, the scrolls they found in Qumran, the Dead Sea, were dated to about 150 BC. So even if you want to say Isaiah was written later, it was written before 150 BC. So we've got entire Isaiah scrolls confirming prophecies that are dated to 150 years before Christ was born. What do you do with that? Okay, what do you do with that? Because even if you read Isaiah 53 to somebody who wasn't a believer, you'd say, who was that about? They'd say, that's Jesus. That's how obvious Isaiah 53 is. Another thing I was talking about with Isaiah 53, did you know if you go to a Jewish synagogue, they will not read Isaiah 53? Go look at it online. They do liturgical readings just like, you know, the Catholic Church might do or whatever. And the whole idea is you would read a Torah reading and you would read something outside of the Torah and you would read the entire scripture. Well, if you look at their schedule of readings, it stops at the end of Isaiah 52 and picks up in Isaiah 54. It's not there. Why? Because they know, right? They're not going to tell their people about Isaiah 53 because there's nobody that could read Isaiah 53 and say, this isn't Jesus. And now we've got evidence that there were these prophecies in existence at least 150 years prior to Jesus ever being born. What do you do with fulfilled prophecy? Okay? If you're like me, you believe it. All right? That's what you should do with it. Okay? So, I forgot to take the animations out. I'm sorry for that. I don't know what that is all about. That's annoying. But look at what Jesus says in John 14:29. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Okay? That's Jesus telling you, and by the way, that confirms him as the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Okay, yet another fulfillment. And that fulfilled prophecy is the ultimate checkmate. Because you can try to explain away other things. But when somebody predicts something to the letter hundreds of years before it happens, right? This isn't like, okay, I'm gonna pick who's gonna win the Super Bowl and I happen to be right. No, this is, you know, I picked who was gonna win the Super Bowl before football was ever invented. Yeah, there's prophecies about Jesus' hands and feet being pierced. Crucifixion didn't even exist when that prophecy was written. You know, that kind of, how do you get around that kind of stuff? So I just want to close with just a little interesting thing that I've come across is, how many prophecies did Jesus fulfill? And depending on who you read, you look up this thing, and I kind of did a quick little Google and looked at a bunch of stuff, and I found numbers from 61 prophecies fulfilled to 353 prophecies fulfilled. Now, if you're doing 353, you're really nitpicking on some things to fulfill all that. But let's say it's 61. Let's say it's 50. Let's say Jesus fulfilled 50 prophecies. I don't know how many I gave you this morning, maybe a dozen. Okay, let's say Jesus fulfilled 50 prophecies, because we can go through and confirm that Jesus fulfilled many of these prophecies. So let's look at some, let's get into math. I'm the most non-math guy ever, but let's look at some math. Think about the probability of one man perfectly fulfilling 8 prophecies. Okay, so if Jesus could have fulfilled 8 prophecies perfectly, okay, the probability is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 and 17 zeros, okay? I don't even know what that number is. It's like a fulfillion. I don't know. I don't know what you get to when you get that many zeros, all right? So one to fulfill 8, 1 in 10 to the 17th power, okay? Is that likely? No, it's not likely. And yet we have a man that's fulfilling so many more than that, okay? Let's take it a little bit further. Here's the illustration. Maybe some of you have heard this illustration before. For a man to fulfill 8 prophecies perfectly that were predicted hundreds of years before he was born, this would be, the equivalent to this is, we could take silver dollars and we could fill the state of Texas with silver dollars 3 feet deep across the entire state. And we put a mark on one of those silver dollars and drop it in the middle. You put a blindfold on and start walking, and you can pick up a coin whenever you want to stop, and you pick up that coin that I dropped into Texas. That's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And so that's 8 prophecies. So again, the people that like to say, well, this is just jerry-rigged later on, it's just coincidence, they've just kind of made it fit. The chances of one man being able to even claim to fulfill these, right, is indescribable, okay? So how about this? We'll get Goodwill Hunting to help us. Probability of one man perfectly fulfilling 48 prophecies is 10 to the 157th power. Okay. How big is that number? The estimated number of electrons in the universe is 10 to the 79th power. Electrons, you know, those little things that make up atoms and whatnot. Okay. Not like people, not like thing. Electrons, 10 to the 79th. And one man fulfilling 48 is 10 to 157. It can't happen. There's no way this could be contrived. There's no way this could be falsified. And so here's what I want you to see on this. Behold our God. Think of the scripture that we have with specificity, with prophecy, and we've got our New Testament when we add it in that fulfills all those promises that we saw in the Old Testament. So what kind of God do we serve? I'd say he's kind of into details. There's not a God up there going, well, I hope this works out well. You know, God's not stressed out about what's happening. He knows the end from the beginning. His purpose will be fulfilled, right? And his ways are not our ways, so we probably shouldn't try to kill ourselves trying to figure it out, okay? I trust what he's given us because he's God. So let me get on a little hobby horse to close out, and we'll be done, okay? Is if that's the God we serve, if that's what Christmas is, right? If God coming in the flesh is really all that important, then let's not let Christmas become something else. Now, I'm not here to condemn you if you do the Santa Claus thing, okay? That's fine. Here's what I want you to understand with Santa Claus. What are the stories we tell about Santa Claus? Well, he sees you when you're sleeping, and he knows when you're awake, and he rewards you. He blesses you if you do good, and he gives you a lump of coal if you do bad, right? Okay, maybe you guys don't get to the lump of coal in your house. You're kind of nicer than that. But, I mean, think about what we elevate Santa into. It's almost a deity sort of position, right? You better do well or Santa Claus is not going to bring you your presents. I'm not sure I would say that to my kids. Like I said, I'm not saying you can't do Santa Claus, but be careful, okay? Because Christmas is about the God of the universe coming in flesh, not about a fat guy in a red suit coming down the chimney. You know what I'm saying? Again, it's a fun little tradition. It's fine. But be careful that you don't equate, in our Christmas tradition, equate Santa Claus to God. Because only God judges, right? It doesn't matter if you please Santa Claus. Your behavior is to please God, right? You are to glorify Christ, not glorify St. Nicholas, right? And if you ever do a little research on the original St. Nicholas, he was a pretty cool guy. He punched a heretic in a church council one time. So, you know, if you make Santa Claus mad, there's a possibility, okay? Okay? I saw a meme once, and it said, "I'm here to pass out presents and punch heretics," and I'm all out of presents. That was the real St. Nicholas. But he became this. But anyway, that's stupid. Sorry. this is how my mind works. But again, I just want to be very careful, because this is what we should be talking about at Christmas. Okay? We should be talking about that manger. We should be talking about the glorious God of the universe who cannot tolerate our sin. He can't abide it. He can't put up with it, right? He can no longer wink at it. That sin must be punished, right? Sin has consequences. And so let's talk about the fact that even though we didn't deserve it, even though we've run from it, even though we haven't pursued him at all, while we were yet sinners, right? While we were yet sinners, he became flesh, and not just flesh. You know, and he didn't move into like the mansion in town. Right, he's born in a feeding trough. That's the manger, by the way. Okay, it's not the idea of the stable or whatever. That's the sign of the shepherds. You're going to find him in a manger. Well, that's the weird part. It's not the swaddling clothes. All babies are in swaddling clothes, but you don't put babies in feeding troughs. Born in the lowest of circumstances, made poor, left the glories of heaven. Right, don't let a man in a red suit trump that with your kids. Hey, don't let that become more important. Don't let a wrapped-up present become bigger than the gift of the Christ child. And next week, I just want to worship the Christ child next week. Okay, so that's the goal. So this week, prepare your hearts for that and be in prayer about that, because there is no greater for me. And like I said, when we sang about this morning, the condescension of the God of the universe to become us, to put on this. And walk amongst us and be the high priest for us. I mean, let that sink in this week as we move up. Don't let the busyness of the season and the presence and the family and family's good, but you know, it gets stressful. Don't let that stuff take away from this scene in the manger. And let's be ready to worship Christ next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank